The title of today's sermon is Servants, Branches, and Vines. And I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For today's sermon, I've chosen a rather strange-sounding title. We're going to be looking into the vital importance in a Christian's life of being a servant and all that that means. We'll be taking a sharp look at the words that Jesus spoke on his last night on earth, his last night with his disciples. He saved the last and the best of his teachings for the very end. They are most important for us to grasp and to understand and to apply in our lives. In one place, we're going to see as we go through the sermon that Jesus compares us to branches that must rely on him as the source of life itself. Today, I wish to emphasize in this sermon the condition that we be Christian servants if we expect to draw from the source of life, which is the vine, Jesus Christ. God's giving us this time to go on to perfection. As a group, we did not reach perfection back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God. Some people think we got everything that there was, there is no more. We were a perfect church. Brethren, that is far from the case. There's still a great deal that God is revealing and teaching and doing in our lives. As a group, we did not reach perfection in the days of Worldwide. There was so much that the church was missing out on. And sadly, so many of the church brethren are still stuck in time, unable to complete the growth process that was begun in them. There's a time of testing and trial for all of God's people. We're not going to go into the kingdom of God without God knowing who and what we are and our character, our real character. And so God has graced us with additional time to come to spiritual maturity. We're going to see in today's sermon that as mature Christians, it is this aspect of our lives, that of being a servant, that keeps us connected and attached to the true vine, Jesus Christ. For many years in God's church, we have been fed with the milk of the Word. We learned about the Sabbath and the holy days. We learned very important things. We learned the vital importance of keeping God's commandments. We learned about clean and unclean meats. It was good to learn those things. But brethren, there is so much more. It wasn't all given to us back in the days of Worldwide. As Paul experienced in his day, some congregations are stuck in a rut of repeating their early days in the church over and over again. He said it this way to Timothy, that we were ever learning and never able to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Okay, brethren, if you have turned over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like to begin in verse 1, where Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." I think it behooves us, brethren, to stop and think sometimes where we are in our spiritual journey. Are we babes in Christ? I think most would like to say, nope, I've been in the church for umpteen years and I'm really a mature Christian. But brethren, as we look out at the landscape of the overall church of God, we see many who remain babes in Christ. Paul continues in verse 2, "I have fed you with milk." I fed you with baby food and not with meat, not solid spiritual meat. "For hitherto you were not able to bear it, and neither yet are you now able to bear it." So brethren, it's very clear that you can be in the church, be in the congregation, and not even be able to receive spiritual meat yet. So we have to be very wise with our eyes open. A babe in Christ is unable to digest solid spiritual meat, can't even hear it, cannot even understand it. Are we ready, brethren? Time is growing short. It's high time that the things that we've learned over the years be turned into solid spiritual growth and development. Time is of the essence. Down through the years, there have been a lot of sermons about Jesus Christ being Lord and Master, but not so much on Jesus as a servant, the servant that he is. Jesus wants us to understand that primarily he came as a servant, and he fully expects, brethren, understand this, Jesus Christ fully expects that we be servants as well. Now that might not be appealing, brethren, but let's see what the Word of God says. We need to talk about the significance of our being servants, just like Jesus is a servant. For some, being a servant is not a very attractive prospect. That's because being a servant has gotten a bad name. It's gotten, as we would say today, it's gotten a bad rap. For the most part, public servants that we see so many of in and about today, public servants are not servants any longer. It's about them. Their job is about their promotion, their retirement, what they're going to get. Their job's all about what they want instead of serving the needs of others, which is what a public servant should do. It's a terrible example to our younger generations to grow up with, not receiving a good example out in the public. Being a servant might not be such a nice sentiment, but it is an absolute requirement if we are to serve with Christ for 1,000 years in the soon to be here millennium, kingdom of God. Who is a servant and how does God view servants? Jesus himself set the example for us. Jesus Christ gave his all in serving us. He's a servant. He fully expects us to be servants as well. Key in on that, brethren, the example that Jesus gave us as being a servant himself is that we too be servants. Don't ever say to yourself, don't ever think that serving is someone else's job. Don't think of it that way. Serving is not only for the ministry in God's church, who frankly have done a very poor job of demonstrating what leadership, servant style leadership, is all about. Back in the days of Worldwide, the cry that was going out should have been servant living instead of a feigned servant leadership, which did not resolve the problem of the heavy-handed ministers. We've all suffered under that. We know that this concept of being a servant has not been properly applied uniformly over the face of the church. We suffered under that. The ministry of the Worldwide Church of God should have taught the brethren to serve one another as Christ selflessly served. Christ is our example, not the ministry in the church. What we saw and what was so harsh was this exercising of lordship and dominion over the brethren. And Christ explains, that's wrong. That is not the way to rule. You can just put in your notes Luke 22 and verse 25 and go back and look at that. He says, that's the way they do it in the world. It's not that way in the church of God. A Christian servant is one who, even when in a position of leadership, points people to the example of Jesus Christ, the example where Jesus gave his all in serving us. Jesus served until the very end of his life. And he did that for a specific purpose. He did that as an example that we do the same thing, that we become servants as he was a servant all the way to the end of our lives. To be great in the kingdom of God, we must become the spiritual servant. Like a maid or a janitor or a waiter or like a nurse. Now, there are other examples. Now that class of people, when you think of janitors or waiters, maids and servants, that class of people are usually not held in very high esteem. Not by today's in crowd, the people that think they are something. In general, in the world, servants are looked down upon. And it makes it unattractive to those who are up and coming. And unfortunately, our young people have to grow up in that kind of environment. Sadly, in this day and time, while servants are despised, the most sought after positions are at the top and being in charge. And we see examples of that in the church still. Brethren, that's wrong. You don't find that in the scriptures. You don't find these promotional phrases in the church of be all you can be by being at the top and ruling over people or domineering people or exercising authority over people. That's not the way it's supposed to work in God's church. It seems that the goal of our culture and society is toward personal fulfillment, personal happiness and comfort, rather than the needs of other people. God's society is built on our being servants and fulfilling and helping to fulfill and to promote and take care of the needs of other people. We're living in an age when increasingly The populace is narcissistic. They're self-absorbed. They're self-important while lacking empathy towards others. Jesus Christ could be touched by our infirmities. He understood that we are weak. He understood us. He became a servant to serve us. People out in the world, and sadly sometimes in the church, pursue their own comfort, their own gain, their own pleasure and satisfaction, rather than serving the good of all men with mature Christian behavior. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. The disciples of Christ, they weren't much different than what we see in the world today, because they were carnal and unconverted, even while Jesus Christ was instructing them. Every one of those disciples wanted to be a big wheel, wanted to be in charge, wanted to be over the others. The disciples sought after high positions at the top. And that's very near the end of Jesus Christ's life. Luke 22, let's pick it up in verse 23. And the disciples, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should betray Jesus Christ, is what this verse 23 is speaking about. Verse 24, and there was also strife. There was anger. We would say fighting, not fist fighting, but skirmishing between them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? They wanted to know who's number one. Who's going to be the leading minister? See, brethren, we should recognize, all of us in God's church should recognize, that is of arrogance, that is of pride, that is not of God. Here the disciples are doing it on the very night of the Passover. We'll see that. They'd just taken the Passover with Jesus Christ. Not hardly 10 minutes before. And they're openly fighting among themselves as to who was accounted the greatest among them. Verse 25. And Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. See, that's the way it is in the world. We appoint the governors and presidents, and we say, they are our benefactors. But brethren, they're ruling over us with a heavy hand. Jesus says that the kingdom of God does not work like that. It doesn't work like the kingdoms of men that we see all around us. Verse 26, notice what Jesus says. But you shall not be so. Don't do it that way. Don't say, we're number one, we're the spear point, we're at the top, we're better than all the rest. That's not humbly serving as a servant as Jesus Christ taught us to do. That's not attractive, it's not appealing, it's self-serving. Verse 26 again. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, when it's all over with, and we stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of ourselves, and Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what Jesus is talking about. He that's greatest at that time among you, let him be as the younger. That's like the young brother or the youngest sister. They get the hand-me-downs. They don't get the respect. Be as the younger. He that's chief as he that is a servant. Be that way, Jesus says. Let him be like the ones that serve. So Jesus is saying here, don't seek to exercise authority upon the others. Be at the bottom of the totem pole. Not at the top. Everybody wants to be at the top. Now, brethren, I want you to note the most important scripture we'll be seeing in today's sermon. Jesus asked the disciples a very defining question. And it's in verse 27, Luke 22 and verse 27. You go into a banquet and you see some people that you can tell they're important because of where they're sitting, what they're doing, and then who's working, who's waiting tables, who's serving. And so Jesus asked the question. They're right there in the world. They're unconverted. Verse 27. For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table, or we'd say sitting at the table or the head of the table, or the one who serves? And then Jesus answers his own question. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? The one that's being waited on. That's the one that's the greater. And see, brethren, we understand that. That's the way it is in the world. The one who is being waited on hand and foot. He's got the greater reputation, the most money. He's the most important person. He's the big chief. Okay, so Jesus says, that's the way it is. I understand that. You understand that. We kind of put people in classifications. We class them. High class, low class. Who's the greater? The one that's being served. The one that's being waited on. But, Jesus says, but, Now that, when you see that, it means there's something wrong with the picture that Jesus put out there. He says in verse 27, continuing, but I am among you as the one who serves. He's saying, we're not going to do it that way. Not in the church of God, not in the body of Christ, not among the saints. Brethren, there is our example to follow. Jesus says, and this is that most important part of this verse, I, Jesus Christ speaking, I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus says, I am the servant. Look at the situation that he put out there. He shows how it works in the world, who the big dogs are, who the big chief is. He says, I am the one that's waiting on you hand and foot. Brethren, that's our example to follow. John 13, let's go to where Jesus established this so well. And I submit to you, brethren, that when we read John 13 back in the days of Worldwide, we didn't see all there was to be seen. We didn't teach it openly. It didn't get out. I don't think the ministry saw it. They didn't teach it to the brethren. But let's take a good look at John 13, because there's much revealed about who and what Jesus is as a servant and what you and I should be if we are going to be fed by Jesus Christ, the vine. Jesus is pointing out that he is a servant. And that's the way the kingdom of God operates. Not like back at the big table where the big chief is at the head of the table. The kingdom of God operates with Jesus Christ as a servant and other servants. That's our role. Jesus came as a servant, giving us the example to be servants as well. And understand this, brethren, from a Christian viewpoint, it does not lower a person to serve another person. Now, that's being politically correct. You don't ever stoop and get lower and let somebody treat you like a servant. No, you want to be the one that's in the limelight getting all the glory. That's the world's way. But from God's point of view, it does not lower a person, especially in God's eye, to serve somebody else. It does just the opposite. Jesus said, you want to be greater? Do it that way. Serve one another. The world looks at it that way, but the world is wrong. Before we can rule with Christ during the millennium, it's absolutely necessary, brethren, that we learn to be servants in the manner, in the way that Jesus Christ was a servant. Not looking for praise and power and status and glory or even recognition, but in the humility of Jesus Christ, seeking only the will of God. That's what Jesus did. He sought the will of God. He said, and you put this in your notes, John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Now let's go into John 13. And as you know, brethren, this has a whole lot to do with the institution of the foot washing. And again, the foot washing has been greatly underrated, I would say, when it comes to the scripture. Some people think that the foot washing is for the sole purpose of teaching us to be humble. We heard that many, many times. That's what we were taught. It was sort of presented like this, and I don't know how many of you got this feeling about the foot washing, but even when we read the Passover service and what was said by the ministry, there's this concept of it being not just humbling, but humiliating. It was presented like this. How demeaning it is to get down on the floor and wash somebody's grubby feet. Get down on your hands and knees. How humiliating that is. Boy, I'm so glad that's over with for another year. That's almost the way it came across. You know, we have to humble ourselves like Jesus Christ humbled himself. And that was pretty much the understanding that went out. And I know that some of the offshoots after Mr. Armstrong died and after the church splintered, many of the people held on to the exact Passover service that was written up and put out by the Worldwide Church of God. And the foot washing was a one-liner. It's humbling to wash somebody's feet. Okay, let's get on to something else. Brethren, there's so much more to the foot washing than that. The foot washing custom was a servant's menial task back in the days of the apostles. And that's why Jesus chose it to teach us. We don't do that in the world today. You don't go anywhere. Movies, restaurants, your friend's house, where they wash your feet. It's an old custom, but we understand the implications of it. And the foot washing does require that we have a humble attitude. That's true. But it means much more than merely humbling ourselves by washing the feet of others. We have to be careful not to fall into the trap of acquiring a false humility as a result of the foot washing ceremony. And it is possible to obtain a false humility. I'll give you an example of that. I saw it this week in the news. The Pope prided himself in the washing of the feet of 12 other men, one of them being a Muslim. And by the way, the 12 men were not allowed to wash the Pope's feet in return. But the whole world said, "Oh, what a humble pontiff we have." The Catholic Church does not understand the foot washing. In fact, I have a copy of the 1907 Catholic Encyclopedia, and it contains no article specifically on the foot washing. And why is that? Because its significance was entirely lost on the unbelievers. But brethren, for us in the Church of God, in the same way, we must be careful not to think highly of ourselves by our willingness to lower ourselves to wash the feet of anybody at the Passover service. By Jesus' example, Jesus was teaching us how to serve others, just as he has done. The foot washing is about learning to serve one another in a spiritual way. Not just cleaning the feet. I imagine our feet are cleaner at Passover than any other time because, you know, we're going to take off our socks and our shoes and somebody else is going to be, you know, up close and personal. This is about serving one another in spiritual ways. And look, spiritual serving is hard and it's difficult and it takes the Spirit of God and it takes the power of God. However, not having yet received God's Holy Spirit, the disciples could not understand the spiritual aspect of the ceremony Jesus was establishing. John 13 and verse 6. We're not going to read all of it, but you can skip around and read it later, brethren. Verse 6. Then Jesus came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, "Lord, is it for you to wash my feet?" And Peter was saying, "Don't you have it backward, Lord?" See, Jesus had so much to teach the apostles. Verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto Peter, "What I am doing right now, you do not know. You'll know afterwards." See, Jesus would have the Holy Spirit reveal all things to them later. So Jesus says, "Look, Peter, this is over your head, out of your class, too much to understand. You're not going to understand right now. Just go with me on this, Peter. You'll understand later." Now, brethren, this is a telling incident that takes place early in the foot washing service. Notice what Peter does, verse 8, and watch this closely. Peter says unto Jesus, "You'll never wash my feet," because that's the kind of personality Peter had. Jesus understood that. Jesus chose Peter for the attitudes and the strength that he had. Jesus answered Peter and he said, "If I wash you not, you have no part with me." You're out of here, Peter. Your name is scratched off. Now, brethren, I want you to key in on that where Jesus says, "You have no part if you don't get your feet washed." Why is that? Because the lessons of the Passover, the spiritual lessons of service, are so important. Jesus Christ says, "You either get this done, go with this program, learn from it, or you're out of the picture, Peter. You have no part with me." So let me fast forward right here for just a moment. Jesus has shown the apostles that he has great plans for them. And in the book of Revelation, they didn't have it yet, we're told that that great city, the holy Jerusalem descending from heaven, had a great and high wall that had 12 gates, and the 12 gates had 12 angels and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. That's what I want to pick up on. In the world tomorrow, the heavenly Jerusalem has 12 foundations. And here's what I want to key in on. And in them, in those foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Peter's name is in the foundation of the new heavenly Jerusalem that descends from heaven. This is a very, very important thing that Peter be there, do these things, and learn and be used of God. And yet, if he didn't get his feet washed, he would have no part. Scratch Peter's name, put somebody else's name in there. That's how important Jesus said it was to Peter. You get your feet washed. Peter is a part of the foundation of the heavenly Jerusalem. And Jesus tells Peter that the lessons of the foot washing are so important that if Peter opts out, Jesus says, you have no part with me. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, do you know what I have done to you? And they're probably all going, my feet were dirty and I got my feet washed. Brethren, the disciples did not have a clue. But you know what? God had given some clues very early on. And if they had a chance to think, and if God's Holy Spirit had led them to remember, they might have hearkened back to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 41. Don't turn there. But that's where we see that Abigail, she was the wife of Nabal who died. He was a drunken fool. And David had come to ask her to be his wife. And she was of a class system that knew that David was in a very high position. He was going to be the king of Israel and used by God. So Abigail arose and she bowed herself on her face to the ground. And she said, behold, let your handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Brethren, it was an antecedent. It was a precursor of Jesus being a servant's servant. It's a perfect example of the foot washing at Jesus' last Passover when he made it clear that he was a servant to the disciples. He was a servant to his servants. So Jesus was teaching all of us, not just the disciples. He was teaching us of the imperative necessity to be servants rather than the chief, king, the top dog. Yes, Jesus is God come in the flesh. But notice how God operates. He functions as a servant. Verse 13. Here, Jesus is explaining to the disciples. They'll get it. They'll remember it later. He says, you call me master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, verse 14, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought. You are duty bound to wash one another's feet. Now the disciples sitting there might think, okay, I'll wash the other's feet. And the scriptures don't record whether or not they did so at that time. But the point is, you're duty bound to wash one another's feet. They will remember that those are the words of Jesus. That's what he said. Jesus was our servant. You be a servant to others. You're duty bound to wash one another's feet. And Jesus, so that it doesn't go over their head, and so that it's not lost for good, he says in verse 15 that he's doing this for the specific purpose of being an example. Verse 15, for I, Jesus says, have given you an example that you should do exactly as I have done to you. That's so that we could draw out the analogy and understand what Jesus Christ was doing. Jesus says, look, let's get our priorities straight here. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say unto you, this is the way it is. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is a messenger greater than the one that sent him. So Jesus says, okay, I know that's the way it is. Hold your place right there in John 13, brethren. We'll come right back in just a moment. But I'd like to go over to Philippians chapter 2, because I want to keep interjecting here that Jesus Christ is a servant, and he's a servant as an example to us. Not he's the one and only servant. He's a servant. He set all of his glory aside to be lowly. And he's telling us, look, you as Christians on the earth, this is the way you're to operate as Christians. This is the way you're to live. So Paul shows us how to apply this principle of Christian service, being a Christian servant, in our own personal lives. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Here's the way he puts it. Look not every man on his own interest. Don't just feather your own nest. Don't just cover your own tracks. Don't just promote yourself. Look not every man on his own interest, but every man also on the interest, the needed essentials, the interest of others. That's what we're to be looking at. We are our brother's keeper. We're helping our brother into the kingdom of God. We are an example to our brother. Then, speaking of Jesus in verse 6, Philippians 2 and verse 6, who, being in the form of God, yes, we know that, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. By his hand, all things were created. Being in the form of God, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God come in the flesh. And yet, what did he do? He sets aside his glory as God. He sets aside his reputation and his authority. We see in verse 7. But he, Jesus Christ, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So it's not an obscure thought in the scriptures. It's being taught by Peter many years later. Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found, verse 8, in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now here's where the humility comes in. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's very humbling. That's serving to the max. Verse 9, Philippians 2 and verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, that's what Jesus Christ said. You want to be greatest? You be the servant. God has exalted him. That's where Jesus Christ is today. And yet, we'll see in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, Jesus Christ will still be a servant to his people. That's the way the kingdom of God works. Now let's go back to John 13, where we saw in verse 16, Jesus saying, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Verse 17, John 13 and verse 17, if you know these things, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's just done the Passover, and following that, he's done the foot washing. At least it's in that order in some of the gospel messages. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He says that in John 13 and 17. Now, Peter, we're told, he gets the message. He gets the message loud and clear. Drop all the way down to just about the end of the chapter, John 13 and verse 37. Notice what Peter says. He says, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay my life down for your sake. I will lay down my life for your sake. So he understood what Jesus Christ was saying. Jesus was saying, I am serving you. I am going to die. That's the way I'm going to show the love of the brethren. And by the way, Jesus Christ institutes the command here in John 13. We're not going to touch on it right now, except to say, love one another, appears right there. And so Peter is starting to put it all together. He says, I lay my life down for your sake. And brethren, you and I, we get to do the same thing. We get to do it all the time. It's a way of life for us. And so as we read the events of that last night that Jesus Christ was on earth, and that covers John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. That all takes place on that Passover evening and night. Then follows in chapter 14, this conversation between Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit will be coming soon. He says that in chapter 14 and verse 16. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. Jesus had a very specific purpose in sharing these thoughts with the disciples. Jesus didn't do anything haphazardly. This is very important to understand. He says in verse 26, speaking of the Holy Spirit, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things, and it shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Keep your marker there in John. This is the scriptures that we're following. But I want to turn over to Matthew 20 and insert something right here. Brethren, we, you and I, are servants of Jesus Christ right now. This is where we are in our Christian walk. We are to give of ourselves. Give all of ourselves, as we saw Peter was willing to do. And as Christ gave us example, he gave his all. Understand this. We can only do that by being tapped into Jesus. We can't go out on our own and act like servants of Christ. That's not given to a person. We'd be like the other people in the world, clawing our way to the top. We are wholly insufficient of ourselves. We must draw on what Christ has to offer. Notice Matthew 20 and verse 25. Jesus called, here it's the 10 disciples, unto himself, and he said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever shall be great among you, let him be your servant." Verse 27, "And whosoever will be an exalted chief among you, let him be servant of all." That's what we saw with Jesus when he was at the throne of God. God restored him in great power with the glory that he had from before the foundation of the world. Then everything comes to the fore. Verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man," notice this, very important verse, Matthew 20 and verse 28, "even as the Son of Man," Jesus Christ, "came not to be served," that word there should be translated serve, "not to be waited on, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why Jesus came, to be a servant. Let's go back to John, and we've come to chapter 15 now. We can only be servants of Jesus Christ by being tapped in to Jesus, drawing on his spiritual resources. We don't have it in ourselves. The title of today's sermon comes partially from here in John 15 and verse 1, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." So Jesus gives us these analogies. We're talking about servants and branches. That's us, the branches, and Jesus, the vine. Okay, I want to ask a rhetorical question, because we're going to be talking about fruit in our lives. What fruit? What is our Christian fruit? What, at the end of your life, if somebody was to write your epitaph, would have been your life's work? We will stand before Jesus Christ. What evidence of Christianity will we be able to present to him? What fruit has our life borne? John 15 and verse 2 now. "Every branch," again, that's us, "every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away." Brethren, none of us want to be taken away from the kingdom of God. "Every branch that bears fruit," okay, oh, that's me, I'm bearing fruit. Chop, chop. "Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit." God is instrumental in our lives, guiding, shaping, developing us. I believe, brethren, that a lot of people, some of them in God's church, many in the world, but some in God's church, I believe that a lot of people make some bold assumptions when they come to verses 3 and 4 of John 15. First, they believe that they are doing everything necessary to be clean in God's sight. This being clean is referring to our having been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the word of God. We're told that he might sanctify and cleanse it, talking about the church, with the washing of water by the word, to remove every spot and wrinkle and blemish. You read about that in Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. Notice Jesus says in verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." But then, I want to show you another bold assumption where people assume that they are the ones who abide in Christ. Notice it says abide. That means to stay there, to live there, to be there. But first of all, you got to get there. Everyone cannot take for granted that they abide in Christ. There are qualifications that must be met. Jesus is about to describe how it is that he is the vine. Put it in our words today, Jesus Christ is the umbilical cord, if you will, through which all life and spirit flow to us. Now, in Christ's analogy, it would be the sap that flows through the grapevine, giving spirit and life to us, the branch which is attached. We are the branch. We're attached to the vine. What is flowing out of the vine except the spirit and life of Christ? The life and spirit in the branch, in us, must be fully, exactly the same spirit and life that's in the vine, Jesus Christ. Brethren, our calling, our raison d'être, reason for living, is to be yielding up of ourselves as servants to one another. Our very reason for existing is to be yielding up of ourselves as servants to one another and laying our lives down as surely as Jesus did what is right in God's eyes, the will of God. When Christ's life and his spirit are flowing into us, when we're connected to the vine, Jesus said, I'm the vine. When we're connected, when we abide, when his life and spirit are flowing into us, we are yielding our lives, just as Jesus did, as servants to mankind, beginning at the house of God. That's where we start. Yes, brethren, we are to serve all people, but we're also told we begin at the house of God, the church of God, the people of God. The lessons of the foot washing are so important that without them, we're not connected to the vine. You can't take it for granted that we abide in the vine. Jesus says, abide in him. We have to be servants as he was a servant, or we are not abiding in him. I think that's where the church is coming short. I don't think the church understood this about the foot washing. I want you to go over to Mark chapter 8 with me, and I want you to hold your place back here in John. We'll come back to John in just a moment. Ask yourself this question. Who comes to Christ? There are 7 billion people on the face of the earth. It is definitely not everyone. If we are not serving our brother or sister in need, as well as the cause of God before us, we are not abiding in Christ. Being a servant of our brother and sister and of God is our daily task, our daily responsibility. It needs to be accomplished by us. If we are to abide in Christ. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's his way of life. That's who he was. If we're abiding with him, walking lockstep with Jesus Christ, his life and spirit flowing into us, we are being a servant as he was a servant. That's what we're here for. Love God and love man. Two great commandments. Everybody loves God, but we're to serve our fellow man. We're to love our fellow man. Mark 8 and verse 34. Just break into the thought here. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, we're talking about abiding with Christ, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There it is again, brethren, being a daily sacrifice, laying down our lives, take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. Then Jesus explains the absolute necessity for a Christian to lay down his life in standing for the holy things of God. You don't let apostasy come into the church. You don't let false teachings go. You don't allow people to be abused and sit back moot without saying a word. For example, going along with the Tecaches back in Pasadena, going along with them was not laying down your life, taking a stand against their false teachings and their apostasy and getting the axe for it. That's laying your life down. Paul said, I die daily. You see, in today's world, we get to lay our lives down and lay our lives down and lay our lives down because we stay alive. That's why Paul says, I die daily in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 31, Paul also said in Romans 12, one that you're very familiar with, Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means that we can lay our lives down over and over and over because God sustains us. Yes, it looks like we're going to lose our life. It looks like we're going to lose our existence, our means of living. And yet, God comes in and he supports us. All things are working to the good for those of us that are walking in Christ's steps. And so what happens is God upholds us. Oh, he might move us down the block or across town, but we stay alive and we continue to serve him. We're living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's our reasonable service, we're told. In God's eyes, it is reasonable to put our lives on the line for righteousness' sake. Every day, over and over again. That's being a servant of God. That's how a Christian is to live if he is to abide with Christ, the vine. We're talking about servants. We being servants. We're the branch. Jesus Christ is the vine. We do not only preach the gospel to all who will hear. We live it for people to see, being useful tools in the hands of God. We want other people to see our works, to know where we take a stand, where we stand up, and where we help. Not for the recognition that we get, but for the example of being servants, that we can cause others to be servants and to emulate Christ. That's all we're doing. We want people to see Christ's actions is what we really want to see. We've got to be a living sacrifice because God sustains us so that we can continue to lay our lives down for his cause. If we laid our lives down once and died, the true church of servant people would die out. It would die out as soon as we all laid our lives down one time. But God is the one that keeps his church alive, and he's going to do that. So if we're not putting everything on the line daily, weekly, as a pattern of our lives, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. Look, Christianity is tough. Have you ever said to God in your prayers, in your private prayers, and fully meant it, Lord, take my life so that this child may live? If you do it, really expecting to die, it's a profound thing, brethren. Have you ever said to God in fully meant it, I'm willing to lose everything. Have my reputation ruined. Lose my friends. Let them bail out on me. Lose my standing in my community, my subdivision, in order to support your way, or standing in the church and having your reputation ruined. In order to support your way, O Lord, in this matter. Have you ever said to God, and fully meant it, I'm willing to lose everything to support your way, O Lord, in this matter? That's what Jesus was doing. That's what Jesus did for us. And that's what we too must be doing. Now, if we turn around with this carnal attitude that Paul addresses, he says, I'd like to give you some spiritual food, some spiritual meat, but you're carnal. If we're still carnal, if we say, I don't want to jeopardize my job, my house, my security to come to the aid and rescue of a brother, that's God's work. Or to defend our faith. If we say that, brethren, we place our very salvation in peril. Notice how Jesus puts it in Mark 8 and verse 35. For whosoever will seek to save his life shall lose it. You're trying to preserve your own life? Stay riding high on a hog? You're going to lose your life, your spiritual life. Whosoever will seek to save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake. Jesus is saying, you lay your life down, you lose everything for my sake. And the gospels, the same shall save it. In God's eyes, whether we live or die, it's the same. If he has more work for us to do, we live. When he's finished with us, we die. We're God's. We belong to him. We're the church of God. God possesses us. Like a dollar bill. If you have a dollar bill, it's your dollar bill. You can spend it where you want. God can spend us where he wants. If you lose your life for my sake, God says, and the gospel's sake, the same shall save it. That's the way you save your life. Laying down our life as Jesus did is the path to salvation. But we have to do it as he did it. Wasn't easy for him. It's not easy for us. Now, brethren, if we think that those kinds of situations never come up, I'm talking about when it's necessary to lay down our lives for what we stand for. Then it's time to find out what it means to lay down your life. Because God tells us in the scriptures, even Peter understood it as a carnal man. I'm willing to lay down my life. There, you know, he was talking about standing up and being crucified or killed by the Romans like Christ. But in a spiritual way, lay your life down. How do you sacrifice yourself to help someone else? If we don't understand that, we need to understand it. Let's go back to John 15, brethren, where your marker is. And we come to verse 4, where Jesus says, abide in me. Stay hooked up with me. Stay tapped in to my life and my spirit. Abide in me and I in you. That sap is flowing through the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you cut that branch off and bring it inside the house, it's not going to blossom and make a pear, an apple, a peach, whatever it is. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, brethren, we can't do anything without the assistance, aid, support, vitality of Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, unless it stays tapped into Jesus Christ, no more can you, except you abide in me. So brethren, the point that we're looking at is that Jesus Christ wants us to be servants, as he was a servant. That's the way we say tapped into Christ. Doing what he did is what we do. We are walking in his steps. Now, this whole thing here in John 15 follows John 13, all on the same night, where Jesus emphasized how important it is that we follow his example of being servants. Everyone's not connected to the vine. Everyone does not abide in Christ. Most of this world does not abide in Christ. What's the evidence that we are connected and abiding in Christ? Verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. There's the spiritual growth that we're looking for. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. If we're not abiding in Christ, the whole thing's a farce. It's of no use. And men gather these withered branches, cast them in the fire, and they're burned. Uh-oh, Jesus is jumping analogies on us here. He's swapping metaphors. He's going over to the lake of fire. If we're not abiding in Christ, if we're not being the kind of servants that puts it all on the line, just as Jesus did. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, the words of Christ, the principles of Christ, if we're living as Christ lived his life, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. We are doing the will of God. And if we ask anything according to his will, it is done, brethren. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Yes, being a Christian, spiritual fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. So Jesus is saying that in order to abide in him, we must follow his example. He says, continue you in my love, the kind of love that Jesus Christ was living. We have to follow his example. Verse 10, if, little bitty word, great big sound, if you keep my commandments, Jesus said, you shall abide in my love. Okay, there are requirements. And these commandments are not just the Ten Commandments, but it's also the commandment to wash one another's feet, to love one another, to be servants to one another. You shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. Jesus Christ came to this earth doing the Father's will and became a servant and died. And Jesus abides in his love, and God has set him on high. Jesus did not come only to improve our lives, brethren, but to save them. Christianity is never a pleasure trip. It's difficult. It's hard. It seems impossible. It seems like we're on a death spiral. Our Christianity is a life of serving the needs of all. And that's the way we serve God. Like a slave to his master. We understand that relationship. Our submission to Christ and to all of his ways is required of a Christian. Think of what Christ did, what he thought, how he acted. That's what we're to do, brethren. That's the example set before us. We submit to Christ and the way he did it, and that's the way we're to do it. So, when the world gets tough, the tough get going. We have to be spiritually tough. I left out an entire section that says persecutions will come on the church when they do these things. Brethren, how do we take on such a monumental job of serving? We say incorrectly to ourselves as we approach such an intimidating and daunting task, I'm only one person. I can't save the world. Brethren, that's fine. It's fine to be only one person because God expects us to act with spiritual integrity toward only one person or one problem at a time. We can't be in two places. We're not the Savior of the world. Jesus is. We still have our work cut out for us. As Christ's humble servants, we're not expected to save the entire world. Only make a difference in those men and women with whom we come into contact. Collectively, the Church of God, however, Jesus declares that our example of unity, love, and service to one another would make a difference to the world. Notice in John 17 and verse 21, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. See, that would be a fantastic thing. We're not doing it in God's church. We're divided. We're scattered all over the map. We don't have that kind of unity, togetherness, and serving of one another. We will be judged harshly. We read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So not just when it's easy and convenient, but even when it really gets tough. The harsh and the unfair ones, we're subject to them. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He forgave his persecutors as he was dying on the cross. True Christianity is a heavy burden. But the persecution that Christ went through was much greater than the burden that we are to carry. Jesus was marred, tortured, brutalized more than any man. Isaiah said that in Isaiah 52 and verse 14. None of us is going to suffer more than Christ did. It wasn't only Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus. I betrayed him. You betrayed him. All that suffering and pain of betrayal that he carried, that Jesus carried, was more than any other man will ever have to endure or to carry to his grave. In all of that, Jesus was serving us, giving to us, even at the cost of his life fading away. John 15 and verse 11, continuing in this discourse. These things, Jesus says, have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Serving people, brethren, brings more joy to our souls than being served. Have you ever noticed that when you serve someone, it causes you to love them? And the more you serve them, the more you love them? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Here it is in a nutshell, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It keeps coming back to that, brethren. That's service. That's Christian service. Help your brother into the kingdom of God. If he goes astray, do everything to turn him around, even if you get some dirt kicked on you. Back in the Old Testament, there was only one person known as a friend of God. That was Abraham, as mentioned in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. But brethren, notice the invitation to be friends is to you and to me. That's a big change. Jesus says in verse 14, 1 John 15 and verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Verse 15, henceforth. See, when it's all said and done, Jesus says, here's the bottom line. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord is doing. But you're clued in. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Brethren, we're not working in the dark. We see the whole picture. We are privileged to be servants in the know. We know God. We are known by God. He has made us privy, sharing in the knowledge of His plan. So, brethren, we need to get to work. Verse 16, Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I've chosen you and ordained you, that you go and bring forth fruit." That's what I mean by get to work. "And that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you." And then again, Jesus comes back to the bottom line, verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." Brethren, the scriptures are clear. Unless we are serving, we have no part with Christ. We are the servants of Christ, living lives of Christianity until he returns. You can put down Matthew 25 and verse 14 and look at how we are servants of Christ. Jesus is a servant, and he is our example. Jesus said, "I am the vine." Brethren, that is where we are fed. Jesus' way of life is the life source that sustains us.